All right. I'm going to talk for a minute about things that are and are not remarkable. It is not remarkable for a rock to sit there. It is not remarkable for a flower to bloom, for a dog to fetch a stick, or for you to use your cell phone. It would be remarkable for a rock to bloom, or for a flower to fetch, or for a dog, at least my dog, to use a cell phone. It is not remarkable. We were not surprised or astonished when we read that Michael Phelps swam fast at the World Swimming Championships in Shanghai, China, a couple of weeks ago. We were not astonished to discover that Congress had a difficult time coming to grips with and making a decision on a debt reduction plan. We wouldn't be surprised if we learned that Warren Buffett, over the last week, had made money in the stock market. Many of us didn't make a killing this past week. But all those things are not astonishing. They're not remarkable. We're astonished when we see the remarkable, and remarkability occurs when normal doesn't. This morning, we're going to look at a passage in Mark chapter 6 and discover that astonishment is not always a good thing, and that our astonishment may reveal more than we wish it would about what we're expecting from God. So if you have your Bibles, if you'll please turn to Mark chapter 6, and beginning in verse 45. Now today's passage takes us to one of the better known of Jesus' miracles. Even though it's a well-known miracle, the various gospel writers deal with it quite differently. For reasons we can only guess at, Luke doesn't even mention this particular miracle. Some commentators have called this Luke's great omission. Then there are particulars about this miracle that we do find in Matthew's gospel, and some details that we do find in John's gospel that are not included in Mark's gospel that we're reading today. That's understandable. Different authors writing about the same event are free to include some, all, or no common elements. They'll include different but true parts of a story to drive home the particular point they want to highlight. So I'm going to warn you at the outset today, as we look at this particular miracle, I'm going to restrict myself to the miracle as Mark tells it. I'm not going to borrow from Matthew or John. When Matthew tells this miracle story and includes the details he does, he makes a very, very profound statement. John does too. And Mark, by including the details he does and by excluding some details that Matthew and John include, makes a very, very profound point that I think is going to come home to all of us as well. Now, last Sunday, we worked our way through the miraculous feeding of the 5,000. That is the event that immediately precedes our miracle today. In fact, the two events are very closely linked, both in terms of time and theme. If we had had more time last Sunday, I would have been happy to have combined the two, but we didn't have an hour and a half for a preaching service, so I didn't. But there, Jesus had filled the bellies of thousands of men, women, and children from five small loaves of bread and two small fish. It's a great story. Now, today's story finds Jesus at the scene of that miracle, and he is, as fast as he can, hurrying his disciples away from the scene of the miracle. Verse 45, immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side to Bethsaida. Now, if we wonder why Jesus was so concerned to send the 12 away, there's a very good theory. Many Bible scholars believe that Jesus wanted to send the disciples away to get them away from the pressure of the crowds to make him king. This was an insurrectionist kind of crowd. They had long suffered under the political yoke of Rome. They wanted freedom. They wanted Jewish supremacy again, just like it was back in the good old days when David and Solomon were kings. Well, who better to take the throne in Israel but this Jesus who could make bread and fish appear at will? So they wanted Jesus to be king. Jesus wanted nothing to do with becoming their king. So as soon as the multitudes were fed, as soon as the 12 baskets filled with leftovers were collected, Jesus hurried his disciples down to the shore and put them on a boat and sent them out to sea. Mark tells us that Jesus sent them sailing west to east across the northern part of the Sea of Galilee toward Bethsaida. This would have been a journey of roughly 6 miles. It takes them out into open water, and they'll be sailing towards that Bethsaida route there, going again west to east. Jesus did not just make a polite request to his disciples, would you guys please get in the boat? He made them get in the boat. So, unusually forceful of Jesus. He compelled them to leave. Get out of Dodge. Get in the boat and leave. And it reminds us that Jesus had been in command. Look at the way Jesus dealt with people at the feeding of the 5,000. He turned to his disciples, you give them something to eat. He commanded, and that's what the word is in the Bible. He commanded the group, the thousands of people to divide themselves into groups of 50s and 100 and sit down on the green grass. So here's Jesus exercising command authority again as he moves his disciples to another location. 12 and Jesus had arrived at the place where the feeding of the 5,000 happened together, and they now leave without Jesus. Now, we need to read very carefully here. Notice something. Jesus had no intention of leaving them for very long. He just sent them on ahead. So he plans to join them. And that's very clear from the text. It's not clear from the text how he planned to join them. And I'm sure it was not on their minds the way Jesus planned to join them. So the disciples are sailing across the sea. Jesus watched them as they launch. And he turns his attention to the crowd. He sends the crowd away. And I can imagine this took some time. Remember, the feeding of the 5,000 began late in the afternoon. So by the time they're fed, leftovers collected, disciples are sent on the way, it's bound to be somewhat late, bound to be towards evening. And I can imagine sending them away took some time. Probably took some time to talk with people, pray with people, counsel with some people before these thousands of people had made their way back to their hometown, back to their cities, and Jesus is left by himself. Then he walked away from the place where the feeding had happened for some time alone with his Father on a mountaintop to pray. Bidding them farewell, he left for the mountain to pray. It is not at all unusual for us to find Jesus going to a wild place to pray. Very common to find that in the Gospels. Specifically, after a time of testing, after a time of temptation, or after he's suffered a bout with popularity. Whenever Jesus was, when people were attempting to crown him king or rushing towards him because of his popularity, you'll often find him retreating from that crowd to get away and to recenter in a time of worship and prayer to God. He knew the danger of popularity. And he often prayed at night. So with night falling, Mark tells us that the principal players in this unfolding drama are all in their places. The disciples are out in a boat in the middle of the sea. By evening, he says it is evening, we're probably to understand dark or just about dark. By middle of the sea, we're to understand they are out in the deep water. They're far, far from shore. And the disciples are located out in the middle of the sea. Jesus is located. From his nighttime perch up on top of a mountain, he can look down onto the sea and he can see his disciples. He watches them straining at the oars because the wind was against them. They couldn't sail, they were rowing. Now, on one occasion, already in the Gospel of Mark, we've seen the disciples scared out of their minds on the Sea of Galilee because there's this raging storm. It's about to overturn the boat. This is not that. There's no storm. They're just rowing into a persistent, frustrating headwind that's keeping them from making progress to get to their intended destination of Bethsaida. So they're not in danger of losing their lives. These are experienced mariners. Many of them made their living on the sea. It's just tough going. And they're battling a strong headwind. Jesus sees all this. He's watching up from on top of the mountaintop. says that he was alone on the land. That's to highlight the separation between Jesus and the 12. They were so often together. They're not together now. They will be back together soon, and it's just about to get way more interesting on this dark and stormy night. It's about the fourth watch of the night. That's the Roman way of telling time, divides the night into four different seasons and watches. This is roughly the time from 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. It's late, getting on early. It's the dark, dark hours before the dawn. At some point during this night watch, Jesus came to them walking on the sea. There is no other way to read what Mark says than as it's read, as it appears in your Bible. The way he says walking on the sea is exactly the way he would say walking on the land. Mark intends for us to understand that Jesus was walking on the waves, walking on the water. It's a miracle. Now, of course, the fact that Mark intends for us to understand that it's a miracle doesn't mean that everybody believes that it's a miracle. From the very beginning, there have been those who believed that this was simply a legend that the disciples concocted after Jesus died. But more recently, there have been explanations by very, very bright people who simply believe the miraculous can't happen. And they believe that the physical laws of nature are inviolable. So one of the ideas that's been floated is the idea that Jesus was walking on a sandbar that jutted far out into the land and walked on the sandbar, and the sandbar was close to where the boat was. Another idea that's been promoted, especially in the 19th century, was that the boat was actually much closer to shore than the disciples thought it was. Jesus was standing on the seashore and then just waded out to the boat. Those explanations, and just about any explanation you can think of, just don't square with the facts of the matter and with what we know of Jesus. So I'm just going to suggest three problems with those theories. One, the disciples were absolutely intimately familiar with the Sea of Galilee. They would have known where they were. This was not stormy. This was windy. And they would have known if they were close or far from shore. Second, there are no sandbars that jut far out into the Sea of Galilee. That's not the kind of lake it was. And third, if Jesus was actually on shore or on a sandbar and allowed the disciples to continue thinking that he had been walking on water, but he really hadn't been, it would have been completely disingenuous of Jesus. And that really contradicts the integrity of the man. Well, I'll just let him think I was walking on water, when he really wasn't. I think the best explanation for what happened on that night on the Sea of Galilee is exactly what Mark wants us to believe, and that is that it is a miracle. Jesus was walking on the waves. And that explanation alone explains the response of the disciples, which we're going to see in just a minute. But verse 48 includes a very provocative phrase. In my Bibles and in most English versions, it says, "And he intended to pass by them." You read that and think, what's that all about? There have been a couple of suggestions. One, that we retranslate it and translate it as, "he intended to pass their way," which certainly sounds much friendlier. Unfortunately, that's not a more accurate translation. In fact, that's a much weaker translation. The best translation is the one that I have in my Bible. "He intended to pass by them." But that's not saying that Jesus was being unfriendly and wanted to kind of scoot on by on the water without them seeing him. We have to understand the biblical basis for Mark using this exact phraseology. In the book of Exodus, when Moses was on Mount Sinai, we read that God passed by him. Exact same words. In 1 Kings, Elijah is up on Mount Horeb. God passed by him. And here on the Sea of Galilee, Jesus passed by his disciples. Mark could not have been more clear to be making a claim that this is a theophany. When Jesus was intending to pass by the disciples, Jesus is intending for his disciples to get God. He's the one who forgives sins. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Jesus forgives sins. He multiplies fish and loaves. He walks on water. In the book of Job, there's several passages in the book of Job that so God is the one who walks on water. Direct quotes. Jesus is the one who goes where only God goes. This passage is to prove that Jesus is God. He does what only God can do. And he's making better progress walking than the disciples were rowing. I think we're supposed to pick up on that too. He's walking easily across the Sea of Galilee. They're straining at the oars for all they're worth, all 12 of them manning the oars, and he walks faster than they can row. And he walks up, about to walk by them, and they see him. Or rather, they see something. I want us to read this very carefully too. When they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed that it was a ghost. And they cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. The disciples were not frightened at the sight of Jesus. This may change the way you've looked at this miracle. But it's not that they saw Jesus and were terrified. They didn't know what they saw. It was dark. They saw this unidentified and unidentifiable figure walking toward them on the water. They were completely familiar with the Sea of Galilee. They knew exactly what to expect when you're out on the boat, and this was not what you expect to see when you're out on a boat. So they jumped to a conclusion, and it might be the same conclusion you and I would jump to if the same thing happened to us. It's a ghost. It's a water spirit. And they're scared out of their minds. The Greek word is phantasma. It's exactly what they thought was going on here. It's a phantom. Now, I want to be sure that we don't use this as an opportunity to make fun of the disciples. One of our favorite indoor sports is making fun of the disciples. They just didn't get it. And we call them chickens on the sea or something like that. That's not fair. I want you to picture yourself next time you go night fishing on the sea of, or on Canyon Lake, and this happens to you. I'd be scared out of my mind. So their response is completely reasonable. It is understandable. It is exactly what we would expect of somebody who has this happen to them. Jesus got it. He knew how terrified they were, so he spoke words of assurance, comfort to them. Immediately, there's Mark's favorite word, he spoke with them and said to them, "Take courage. It is I. Don't be afraid." Now, they would have immediately recognized his voice. Oh, it's Jesus. And they were to take great comfort from the fact that it was Jesus who had been the one who was walking up on the water toward their boat. But the way he self-identified is fascinating. He says, "It is I." Okay? Another great way to translate that phrase is, "I am." Same exact phrase that God used at the burning bush when he identified himself to Moses. "Who shall I say sent me when I go to Pharaoh? I am sent you." And when Jesus, in John chapter 8, is making the clearest claim he makes anywhere in the Gospels to be God in the flesh, he says exactly this phrase, "Ego and me, I am." And that's intended to comfort his disciples. Nothing to be afraid of, guys. Take courage. It's me, Jesus, the Lord God Almighty. So, you comforted? You reassured? Everything's fine. And then he got into the boat and the wind stopped. All of a sudden, and we're not told whether that's part of the miracle or if it just happened, but Jesus got on the boat, everything calmed down, so they can now start rowing again towards their intended destination, on to Bethsaida. The story's not over. That's the end of the drama of the miracle. But if the miracle is designed to show us that Jesus is God, the remainder of this story is to show us the point of faith where the disciples are. Mark tells us they were utterly astonished. Now that is a morally neutral statement taken by itself. And I don't think any of us are going to take a lot of issue with them being astonished. They just had a very astonishing experience. They'd been out on the sea for hours rowing, so they were exhausted. And then Jesus came walking to them on the water, and they were astounded. Small wonder they were astonished. And there's nothing wrong with being astonished. Well, as it turns out, Mark wants us to understand that it's not always a good thing to be astonished. There was, in fact, something very wrong with the disciples' astonishment. And we know that because of what he goes on to say. They were utterly astonished, for they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves. The feeding of the 5,000 was not just a miracle. It was more than a miracle. It was an event that pointed beyond the miracle to something that could have given them great insight into who Jesus is. The miracle of the loaves should have opened their eyes. Say, oh, that's who Jesus is. And it didn't. Now, they certainly realized the 5,000 men and the women and the children had been fed with 5 loaves and 2 small fishes. They knew Jesus had been involved with that. They knew he had been the one who caused it. But they failed to grasp that that miracle revealed Jesus' true identity. They had, and I'll say it the way I believe it, they had refused to allow their worlds to be rocked by what the feeding of the 5,000 said. Jesus is God. If they had grasped that truth, then they certainly would have had a response. But it wouldn't have been astonishment. Worship? Absolutely. Praise, joy, delight? You bet, absolutely. Anything but astonishment. Astonishment was the one inappropriate response to walking on water. And the diagnosis of their spiritual condition that led to this terrible lack of insight is given at the very end of the story. They were utterly astonished, for they gained no insight because their hearts were hardened. Mark's the only one of the gospel writers who tells us that the reason they didn't really get what happened on the walking on the water is because of hardness of heart. And to have a hard heart is a serious, serious matter. To this point in Mark's gospel, we're already in chapter 6, the only people who have been identified as having hard hearts are Pharisees. When they objected to Jesus healing a man with a withered hand on a Sabbath in the synagogue, Mark says they had hard hearts. Jesus was amazed at their hard hearts. Now we understand that hard-heartedness can afflict apostles. It's very strong language. I think when we read this passage, we might chalk up their astonishment to a very easy-to-understand difficulty in dealing with the astonishing Jesus. Mark says, disciples of Jesus should be quicker to get it than the disciples were. So here's how the story unfolds, going back to front. Hard hearts lead to a lack of insight. Lack of insight leads to astonishment at all the wrong things. And that hard-hearted lack of insight also leads to a way of dealing with Jesus that results in us not expecting, not even praying for, Jesus to do outrageous, God-only kinds of things. The trap into which the 12 apostles fell is a trap into which any of us today could fall as well. Clearly, we can see that. Faith-filled followers of Jesus in 2011, it's not 31 AD anymore, it's 2011, take care to soften their hearts to the truth of who Jesus is. We allow who Jesus is to wash over us. and we expect Jesus to do great and awesome God-only kinds of things. The question comes, I think, to each one of us today. What are we expecting Jesus to do? What are we praying that He will do? Jesus walked on water in the first century. They were astonished. They shouldn't have been. Jesus changes lives, saves souls, heals people of sickness, delivers visas on time, even if it's at the last minute. Are we astonished? Do we even dare pray? Where in your world do you need God to show up? One of our elders at the church years and years ago was a man named Conrad Kern. Conrad is remembered by many of us for his many Conradisms. He had a way of saying things that just kind of stuck with you. And at one point, our church was dealing with some difficult issues, and he said, you know, there's nothing that's going on right now that a miracle wouldn't solve. What miracles of God are you praying for? Who among your friends who don't know Jesus are you begging God to please save? Among your friends who are dealing with addictions of a variety of kinds, or even you yourself dealing with an addiction you just can't quit, are you praying to God with the expectation that God's going to show up? Jesus could do very few miracles in his hometown of Nazareth because of their unbelief. He's God. He walks on water. He forgives sins. Where do you need God to show up? In your home? Begging God to restore families? Begging God to bring revival to our church? A lot of kids are going back to school. A lot of teachers in our church are going to school and getting ready to invest a year in impact of Jesus Christ on the campus. There's nothing wrong with our world, any of our worlds, that a little miracle wouldn't help. And we know who performs the miracles. It's Jesus, the one who walks on water. As we have the last couple of Sundays, I'm going to be up here when we're finished, and if any of you would like to come up and pray together, we can pray about whatever. Walking on water, multiplying fish and loaves, miracle you need in your life. Be delighted to pray with you, but I'd like to pray right now for all of us. So if you'd please stand with me, let's pray. Father, we want to thank you that Jesus is God in the flesh. When we read that he walked on water, we don't understand that that is a legend, a fairy tale, or a myth. It happened. There was no sandbar. He was walking on top of water that was 140 feet deep. That same Jesus is alive and well today in our lives, in our church, in our world. We pray that he would move powerfully. And we pray, Father, for the grace to hope and to pray that he would move powerfully, that he would show up in ways that are unmistakably him. Father, give us the courage to hope and to pray great things expectantly. Expecting you to do what only you can do. And we ask all of this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. So enjoy liberty in Jesus, the Holy Spirit, this week. If anybody would like to pray, please make your way to the front.